We continue on in our series of messages on the promise of God, and I'm hoping that we're not just simply looking at a book of promises that God has made and just kind of hearing that. You can get that from other books, but I want to look at the promise of God a little differently, and hopefully we've been doing that. So we continue on today as we look at Against All Hope. When I was a student at Rutgers studying forestry, there were a number of science courses that I needed to take to fulfill my core requirements. But then they give you opportunity, as I believe in all colleges, to take electives, things that you want to do. Things for me that would hopefully be easy A's. I took advanced life saving. I took tennis, things like that, which are, you know, like these one-credit courses. But I needed a three-credit course that would bolster my grade point average because science at Cook College, where I went at Rutgers, they would not accept anything below a C. You had to take the course over. A D was not acceptable. The rest of the colleges in the university, you could, but that one you couldn't. And so I needed something to bolster my grade point average. So I decided, you know, I'm a Christian guy. I'm going to take Old Testament and New Testament, one semester and one the next. I mean, for goodness sake, this is an easy A for me, right? Right, church? Come on. I was raised in the church. I went to church every single day of my life, it seemed. I went to Christian school from kindergarten through eighth grade in Zarephath. And my goodness, this should be easy. Well, it didn't take me long to realize that even though the Old Testament professor was an ordained Methodist minister, and here I was Presbyterian at the time, I figured we weren't too far apart in theology. I didn't know much then, but I figured we would resonate really well, and this is going to be a gut course for me. It's going to be easy. Until I realized that both the New Testament and Old Testament professors, different people, really believed the Bible was a book of myths and not of truth. And so when I took my New Testament class and I ran into the same wall with her as I did with the other professor, it was very frustrating. By midterm, after my midterm exam, now mind you, the whole class was based on two tests, 25% for your midterm, 75% for your final. That's tough. Two grades, that's all you got. Well, by the end of my midterm exam, I was sitting steadily on a nice solid D. That's what I got on my midterm, a D. Because I changed the wording of the questions that the professor wrote and then answered them according to my reworded question. And she didn't, for some reason, she didn't appreciate that. Well, you know, she would say things like most scholars believe this. And I crossed that out and said, some secular scholars believe this. And then I answered the question. But the reality was, the truth is that most scholars don't believe what she was asking the answer for. So anyway, I figured, well, you know what, if I go and do the exact same thing, I'm going to fail this class. And people aren't going to see New Testament F. Oh, I look at the professor and she's a nut job. No wonder he got an F. They're just going to see the F. So I shoveled it back out. In fact, she put on the blackboard, kids, that's a thing that was like this and they used chalk back then. Anyway, she put on the blackboard, please do not make any notes to the professor or change any of the wording of the test. That was on our final exam. So I shoveled it back at her, and I got an A on that and graduated, went through that class with a B. Same thing with the Old Testament professor. The Old Testament professor, the problem with him and with the New Testament professor is they looked at a lot of the miracles in the Bible, and they said, this isn't true. This couldn't possibly be true. And they tried their best to explain away a number of the miracles. And they picked and chose what ones they wanted to do that with. The problem with that is that God doesn't take very long in the Bible to show that he's a miracle-working God. The very first sentence in the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the whole universe. You can't get more miraculous than that. And with words, let there be light, and let the waters teem, and let there be lights in the heavens, and let there be an expanse, and on and on. Just with words, he creates it all. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, I did a little study this past week on the ex nihilo and looking at what some of the people were saying about that. You know, there are some people called Christian philosophers and theologians who said, you know what, we need as a church to get away from the idea that God created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo. I thought, what? And they said, well, the reality, this one philosopher said, the reality is that God didn't make things out of nothing. He made it out of a primordial chaos, which did not pre-exist God. Now you're thinking, what are you talking about? A primordial chaos is what he made all of the universe out of, which did not pre-exist God, because God is eternal, which means that somehow the primordial chaos got there, which means God must have created it ex nihilo, right? So we're back to the original argument. God created everything out of nothing. This is what we have to deal with. So listen, when you hear an argument that comes against Scripture, tear it apart. Look at what he's actually saying. So the bottom line is God created. And the evidence of that creation is all around us. Now, you can choose to ignore it. You can choose to try to refute it. But the evidence of a creator and is made aware in all of what he has made. In fact, it's been going on since the beginning. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world," from the very beginning, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been seen through what he has made, so that man is without excuse. We can say that this stuff doesn't exist, but God is a God who works miracles from the very beginning. Everything that happens to us, to some degree, has the miraculous involved, even life itself. Are you with me, church? Over the last 2 weeks, we talked about God being a promise keeper from the very beginning, even with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then what happens after that. And so what I'd like to do is combine these two concepts, that God is a miracle worker and a promise keeper, and bring them together today and talking to you about the promises that you are counting on God to fulfill that will take the miraculous to fulfill them. And you're thinking, how can God possibly do this? This is impossible. Yes, that's exactly the point. Are you with me, church? We're going to get right into it in just a few moments. We're going to look at the life of Abraham and Sarah, and then we're going to hopefully hear from the Lord. Loving Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, and your desire is to draw us closer to you and make us like your Son, Jesus. So we pray that that would be accomplished today. That each person who got out of bed this morning, got dressed, and came here to church with expectant hearts would have that expectation fulfilled. That you would meet with them, somehow change their life. So, Father, I pray that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect all of us from having anything of our flesh creep into this time, that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. For your glory, and your glory alone. Now, Father, would you go before us? Would you talk to our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that you would take your Bibles and turn back to the passage that our brother Steve read to us this morning. Romans chapter 4. We're just going to highlight a couple of those verses. Thank you again, Stephen, for doing that. Appreciate the prayer as well. In Romans chapter 4. Now, I'm going to be reading from the NIV. You all have your own translations, but I want to highlight just a couple of things. And then we're going to be in Genesis the rest of the day. Now, if we're going to be starting in verse 18. And verse 18 is talking about Abraham. He gets introduced a little bit earlier. But Abraham, as you know, is an old man, and God blesses him with a son. But in order to get to that point, Abraham really has to trust that God's going to keep his promise, because it's a long time between making the promise and fulfilling the promise. And this is what this passage is about. The idea that Abraham is 100 years old, his wife is 90 years old, his body's dead, Sarah's womb is dead, but he still didn't waver in his faith. He still believed that God was able to fulfill the promise. Verse 18, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him." Lock into that. "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah, his wife's womb, was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is where we're going today. We're going to look at the life of Abraham. Now, you may be familiar with this, but I got to tell you, there's an awful lot in here that you may have also missed. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to... Did we ever have you hold them up in the air? What am I thinking? Would you hold your Bibles up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you. Sorry about that, church. Sometimes the services run together for me in my mind. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 12? Genesis chapter 12. First book of your Bible. You know, I may have forgotten to ask you to lift up your Bible, but I didn't see anybody correcting me. So, I hope you're awake for this. Abram's name is mentioned in the paragraphs before, but he really enters the scene in chapter 12. He's 75 years old as he comes on the scene. Here we go. The Lord, that is Yahweh, L-O-R-D, the tetragrammaton, you know, the four capital letters there. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will, listen to this, church, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran, and he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Understand that Abraham is 75 years old. Now, I don't know what kind of a relationship Abraham had over 75 years. We're not really told, but there's got to be something special that God says to Abraham. I'm going to keep saying Abraham, but it's Abram up until a point where he gets his name changed. He says to Abram, I want you to leave everything that is familiar to you. I want you to leave your father's country or your homeland, your people and your father's household. This man is 75 years old, still living with his father. You got me? Some of you need to leave your homes before you're 75 years old. Back then, perhaps it wasn't the case. 75 years old. But the point here is that he didn't really know an awful lot about the territory around him because he'd always been in his country with his people, with his dad. And God says, I want you to leave everything that is familiar to you, and I'm not even going to tell you where I'm going to take you. You just follow me, and I will take you to the land where I'm going to show you. So with total confidence. So that tells me that there's some kind of relationship between him and God, and we see it in other places as well. That is wonderful. He has a trust in God. He believes in him. No matter what's going to happen, I'm just going to follow the Lord. And then God says to him, and here's the first Abrahamic covenant. I will make you into a great nation, and you will be a blessing. And listen, church, he says, and whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. I want you to lock this in for the rest of your life. Whoever blesses the children of Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He's 75 years old, has no children, yet he's going to be a great nation. That doesn't make any sense, but God continues on. And everybody who blesses you, that is the people that come from you. And by the way, that's not talking about his son Ishmael and the people that would come from Ishmael. Because God acknowledges that Isaac is the son of the promise. Only the people that come through Abraham, through Isaac. Remember later on, you're going to see this, but remember when God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one that you love, and sacrifice him on an altar. There's only one son of the promise that God is speaking of. And whoever blesses Isaac, whoever blesses Jacob, whoever blesses the 12 tribes of Israel or Jacob, whoever blesses the Israelites, the Jews of the day, will be blessed. And whoever curses them will be cursed. That is a promise for eternity because that is made to Abraham before all the politics of our day. Now, I'm not going to be political here. I'm going to be biblical. 29 years ago, I preached a message in the Seventh-day Adventist Church when we were meeting over there before we had this building. And I remember it. It was titled, Hanging by Two Threads, Why America Has Yet to Be Destroyed Because of Our Wickedness. And I think there's two main threads. Number one, because of God's amazing love for us. If it were not for the Lord's great love, we'd be consumed. Are you with me, church? The second is that this country still blesses Israel. And I don't care what your politics are. The Bible says whoever blesses them will be blessed. If we ever turn against them, this nation will be cursed. You need to understand that. Forget your politics. Forget your anti-Semitism if you have a strand of that in you. This is what the Bible says, and it's a promise for all eternity until Jesus comes again. So anyway, he makes them a promise that he will be a great nation. Now he's 75 years old. Now, as we continue on, we're going to go over to chapter 15. I got to move along here. You go to chapter 15. Time has passed. He's been in the country of Canaan for about 10 years. He's now 85 years old, and there's still no baby. Now, if you are a 75-year-old man and your wife is 65 years old, and God says you're going to have a baby, don't you kind of think, well, then we better get started? Amen? Well, another 10 years has gone by, and there is no baby. He's getting older. She's getting older. But the promise continues. And you look at chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? How can you be my reward? What can you possibly give me since I'm still childless? Remember the promise you made to me? I'm childless. And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer of Damascus, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. He said, okay, go out and count the stars. Now, mind you, I want to make a little clarification here. God did not say that the number of stars that exist are going to be the number of stars in your offspring. He said, go out and look at the stars. See how many you can count. There were probably 500,000 in the sky that night. However many you could count. But the idea is not saying that you're going to have 2 plus 23 zeros after it, stars. That's how many offspring you're going to have. That's not what he said. But look at the stars. Can you count them? That's what your offspring is going to be. You're not going to be able to count them. There's going to be so many. 75. Now he's 85 years old. But I want to take a look at what happens next. Stay with me. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. This is the second part of the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of this land? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham bought all of these things, and he cut up the animals into two. And he arranged the halves opposite each other, if you will, and made a pathway down the center. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey that were around him came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and the thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants, he hasn't had a kid yet, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and they will be mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation of your descendants, they will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites is yet to reach its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed through the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I give all this land to you. Now, what is so significant about this? This is powerful. He says to Abram, he says, listen, you're going to have descendants, and I'm going to give them this land. He's then saying, listen, I'm making a promise to you, and I'm telling you this is going to be fulfilled. In fact, I can tell you what's going to happen to your descendants. They're going to be so many, but then they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. He's giving them history that is yet to happen. He's telling them this is what's going to happen to all the descendants that are going to come from your body. He says they're going to be slaves and for 400 years, but I'm going to chastise the country that enslaves them. And then after that, they're going to come out with great. God's already seeing the future. He says, I've got this all down. Trust me. And he says, I'm going to give them this land. And it's going to be theirs forever.
I love this.
The idea that he's affirming a covenant. He hasn't answered the promise in 10 years. And he said, well, no, it's still going to happen. And this is what's going to happen. I even got every bit of this future worked out, this land covenant. Now, we go into chapter 16. We don't have to go there. And Sarah's saying, listen, I am 75 years old. Nothing's happening. I talked to Dr. Mann last night. He was in the service last night. And he's an OBGYN, for those of you who delivers babies all the time. And I said, 65 is kind of an old person to have a baby, isn't it? He said, yeah, I think that's a stretch. I think you would say that too. Now she's 75. And she's saying, okay, God told you, my husband, that from your loins, from your body, would come a descendant. He didn't say it was from my body. So how about if we help God out here a little bit, because he seems to need a little help. How about if you take my maidservant and you have a baby with her, and according to the law of Hammurabi, that will be my child, so really be your child through her, but it really belongs to me. So that way we can make God a promise keeper, because he's obviously having a little difficulty. And you know what happened? It was a disaster. And we know that the people of Ishmael and the people of Israel have been fighting to this day for thousands of years. It's been horrible. Because Sarah couldn't keep her dirty hands off this. Amen? You can say it. She was trying to help God out. Let me give you a quick story. When we were, most of you know, but some of you may not know, because I know we have some visitors here, that the floor on which you are resting your feet used to be the roof of a one-story warehouse. We built this whole second story up, and we paid cash for it. We took a long time to do it, and we did it in pieces. We put the whole building up, and we put the roof on and enclosed it, and then we were done for a while because we had to raise the next stage of finances. And we were coming up through a ladder and a hole, and we couldn't do anything more until we put the lift in. If you didn't use the lift today, you may not even know it's there, but there's an elevator kind of lift. Well, that's $19,000 in one hit for one thing. I said, man, we got to wait a long time. But in the meantime, people were coming to the church downstairs, and there's not a lot of room downstairs, so they were leaving us. And they were saying, well, there's no room, and we were losing people. We were losing souls. And so I had a meeting of three businessmen afterwards. Some of you are businessmen. You'd appreciate this. And I called them together after church on Sunday, and I said, would you just stay with me and talk? We need to figure out what we're going to do next. I said, we've got to get upstairs. We're losing people. And the one man said, well, you know what? We promised the church no debt, so no debt. Okay. Second person said, well, we're losing souls. We can't trade souls for money, so let's go into reasonable debt. Another man followed that up, and he said, well, whatever it takes. We're talking about people here. Whatever debt, let's just do it. Let's borrow all the money if we have to. So I went there without any help from those three men, because I had three different opinions. So I'm driving home. I'm going past 25th Street. I know exactly where it was, and I thought, what if I call Bill Gates, like I have him on my speed dial, right? And just ask him for $19,000. And I just, like, no impression ever before, God punched me in the chest and said, you keep your dirty hands off of this, Randy. I don't need your help. Right? Some of you know this story. It's wonderful. One of many I could tell. So I said, okay, Lord, I'll keep my dirty hands off of it, but I don't know what the next step is. So the next morning, I got into my office downstairs, and the little red light was flashing on my phone, so I picked it up, played the messages, and one was from a friend named Joe down in Florida. He said, call me, Randy, when you get this, as soon as you get this message. So I called him right away. I said, hey, Joe, we went through our pleasantries. And I said, what's up? He said, well, Randy, I'm sending you some stock from Johnson & Johnson. I want you to cash it as soon as you get it because it's never been higher. It's worth $19,000. Isn't that fun? So I got on my face and I just cried. I said, Lord, why do you care about little Phillipsburg, a little church in a little town in this world? Why do you care about that? See, sometimes when we want to help God out with his promises, we make a big mess, don't we? God doesn't need our help. He made the promise He'll fulfill it. Well, we know that that didn't work out well. In fact, they end up sending that boy away with his mother. Would you go to chapter 17? You still with me, church? All right. Go to chapter 17. We see, well, now 24 years have passed. 24 years. He promises that he's going to be a great nation when he's 75 years old. He is now 99 years old, and God hasn't done anything. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. I am the all-powerful one. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers. Here's the same promise, now the third time. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, you know, by the way, we oftentimes forget the other crazy thing that's happening here. The God of the universe, God Almighty, continues to meet with a man. That's something we don't have happen every day, is it? God continues to meet with him. In fact, he meets with him face to face under the trees of Mamre, and he's there with his two angels that go down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He meets with God on a regular basis. I don't know how you would ever waver in your faith if God was speaking to you face to face, even if it's taking 24 years to fulfill the promise. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called exalted father, Abram. Your name will be Abraham, father of many peoples. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. And I will make nations of you. And kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. He keeps talking about these descendants. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you better keep your covenant. Keep this covenant that I have with you. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come. Here it is. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you is to be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with money, they must be circumcised. That's the sign of the covenant. It's going to happen. Well, then he says, goes back and forth with Abraham, and he says, listen, within 1 year, I'm going to be coming back at the appropriate time. That in and of itself should make him excited that God Almighty is coming back again. And he's going to say, and you will have a son, and you will name him Laughter. You will name him Isaac. Of course, Abraham is just befuddled. He's going to be 100 years old. And Sarah hears this, and, you know, she laughs. This is ridiculous. I'm 90 years old. How could this possibly happen? And she says, and she starts to laugh. And God says, why are you laughing? Oh, I didn't laugh. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Keep that locked into your brain. Is anything too hard? Is this impossible? Absolutely not. Well, you know, a year later, along comes Isaac. Here's a woman. By the way, I think this is phenomenal. He could have had Sarah give birth at 65. It is crazy, but I imagine that it happens somewhere in the billions of people that we have on the planet. Every once in a while, a 65-year-old woman has a baby. I think it's rare, extremely rare, but I think it happens. Right? Wouldn't you think? Okay, I haven't lost my mind, right? But how many 90-year-old women have a baby? I think what God was saying is, I'm making a promise, but I'm going to make it wonderful so that nobody could ever get credit for this but me. See, 65-year-old women back then were having babies. 90-year-old women were not. And no way could this be misconstrued as just something that happened naturally. All right, so they have their son, and a few years go by, and they're just having a great time. And Abraham, at the age of 105, 106, 110, is on the floor playing with Isaac with his trucks and his cars. And he's having a great old time with his son that he's waited for a whole century to have. And then all of a sudden, God comes knocking on his door. Chapter 22. Would you turn there? This is something really scary. And I'm wondering how you, church, would handle this. If you've waited for God to answer a lifetime promise, a lifetime hope. It says sometime later in verse 1 of chapter 22, sometime later, God tested Abraham and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, it emphasized, Isaac, laughter, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. What would your response be? No, I'm not doing that. No, you promised me a son. You promised that he would have children, and the children that would come from him eventually would outnumber the stars of the sky that I could see with my eyes. No, I'm not going to do this. You promised me, and I'm not going to let you go back on your promise. That would probably be my response. That's not what he does. I want you to take your son, your only son, the one, put the cars down. I want you to take him, and I want you to go sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, the one that you love, on the altar as a burnt offering. Look what he says. It says, next verse. Early the next morning. He didn't even wait till the afternoon. He didn't give it any more thought. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. He saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, that means he's been walking 3 days and thinking about what he has to do once he gets there. On the third day, Abraham looks and he sees the place in the distance. He said to his servants, now I want you to lock this sentence in your brain as well. Stay here, he says to the servants, with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Did you catch that? We're coming back. I'm going to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. He's going to die, but we're coming back. That's a man of incredible faith. Incredible faith. And of course, we know what happens. Abraham goes and his son says, hey, Dad, I see the fire. I see the wood. I see the knife. I don't see the sacrifice. And Abram says, God will provide the sacrifice, son. You just keep walking with me. And they walk. And I have to imagine somewhere down the line in those 3 days that Abraham is talking to Isaac about stuff. And maybe in his youth, he was telling him about the amazing promise of God and even what would happen through Isaac. And we know what happens through Isaac. But Isaac saying, okay, I don't get this. I still don't see the sacrifice. And when he gets to the altar, they make the altar. They put the wood on the altar. He's got the fire. He says, Dad, now what? I have to believe a man who's 110 years old or so, 111, 112, I'm guessing Abraham's age, is going to have difficulty lifting his son up onto the altar. He has to bind him, and then he has to get him up there. I have a feeling Isaac helped. And he probably put in, I know my imagination's going a little crazy here, but I have a feeling he put his hands behind him. He didn't fight his dad. And then he got up on the altar, and he laid perfectly still so that his father could drive the knife through him. I think that speaks amazing of Isaac, because Abraham was telling him, son, through you, there's going to still be people and God can raise the dead. Why did Abraham believe that God could raise the dead? Because he'd already done it twice before. He raised Abraham's body, physical body, from the dead, if you will, and he raised Sarah's womb from the dead. And I knew that he had promised that it was going to be through Isaac, his only son, that the descendants would come, and the promise wasn't fulfilled yet. He did fulfill the one promise. He hasn't fulfilled the other one. So even if he kills him, he has to raise the dead. Are you following me, church? Sometimes God will do the impossible, the miraculous, to fulfill his promise to you. And we know what happens. You know, he lifts the knife, and the Hebrew, the way the Hebrew is laid out, it's as if he was coming down with the knife. He takes out the knife, and he's about to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord says, stop. We now know that you care more about God. And by the way, this has to be our heart. We have to love God above our children, above our grandchildren, above our spouse of 60 years. We have to love God above everything else. Can you say amen, church? Even if you're not there yet, it's still the case. God says, now I know that you have not withheld your son, your only son, and that you care more, love God more. So then they go back, and of course, Isaac meets Rebekah. Rebekah has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob becomes the father of 12 tribes and plus a daughter. And then, of course, all the Jews come from that family line, as many as the stars in the sky. with all this history that we've just gone through for one family. I want to just highlight Romans 4 for the next 2 minutes. I need your attention for two more minutes. Romans 4 says, against hope, Abraham in hope believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he became the father of many nations. It was credited to him as righteousness because he believed. He didn't waver in his faith, even though his body was dead and Sarah's womb was dead. He didn't waver. He was strengthened for some reason. As the longer the promise went on, the more his strength and faith grew. And he believed. He was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. So three things. Number one, against all hope, God's promises often will seem impossible. How on earth could he possibly save this marriage? How could he possibly save my kid? How could he possibly heal my body? Whatever the case may be. If God has made a promise, he does the miraculous oftentimes to fulfill that. Against all hope, he said he knew, Abraham knew, that God could raise the dead. He was going to fulfill his promise. The second thing is Abraham believed God all the way through. His faith did not waver through unbelief. I believe that his faith was strengthened because of his relationship with God. Now listen to me. Some of you get really, really mad at God because he doesn't do what you think he should do, even though you have almost no relationship with God anyway. But when you want to pull him out of your back pocket and you want him to serve you, you get angry that he hasn't answered your prayer, and you stomp your feet and you shake your fist at God, and maybe you curse him out and say, what kind of a loving God does this? But in the meantime, you have nothing to do with him. Are you with me? I think Abraham's faith was strengthened because of his love relationship and intimacy. And the more intimate he became with God, the more it didn't matter what the circumstances around him looked like. He was going to trust in him with all of his heart and lean not on his own understanding. I hope you're with me, church. The last thing. And then we're done. And that is, he did not waver in his faith just as the promise was spoken. Make sure that the promise that you're holding on to really is from God to you. There's a lot of prophecies. I'm not necessarily into this, but there's a lot of prophecies that are spoken over people. People come over. If you've ever had a prophecy spoken over you, don't take offense. I'm just saying, there's some people who will prophesy over somebody, and you know what? I've never heard of a prophecy spoken over somebody that was negative. That was negative. Kind of interesting. It seems like the people out there, the charlatans out there, are always talking about the wonderful promises of God. I've never seen a book on the promises of God that emphasize the negative promises. And you will have hardship. You will be persecuted. And everyone who wants to live a righteous life in Christ will be persecuted. You'll not have a place to lay your head, and you're going to have to bear your cross. And I'm going to divide households. You're going to have to choose between me and your family. You're going to have to carry a cross. And you may be put in prison. You may be put to death. I don't see promise books like that. But those are the promises of God as well. But here's my thought. There are some promises out there that we claim, and this one's going to step on some people's toes, but listen to me. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We always claim for America for some reason. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. As if for some reason, if we as a church body, those who are called by his name, will humble ourselves and pray, somehow he's going to heal America. There's no promise of that. There's no promise that he's going to make the people of Israel healed. He says, I will heal your land. Because the verse just before that, he says, if I send locusts to destroy your land, but you seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, I'll heal your land. So now you can plant your crops again. Now you can provide for your families. I'll undo what I have done. Do you follow me, church? And so we cling to it and say, wait a minute, if I humble myself, God's going to heal America. He says, wait a minute, that wasn't my promise to you. I promised to Israel that if I destroyed their land, I would heal their land if they would just simply repent. I believe that most of that applies to us. If we as a people humble ourselves and pray and seek his face, God will hear us and will forgive us. But the promise to heal our land, I think we have taken that and gone a really weird direction with it that was never stated in Scripture. Do you follow me? Make sure that the promise that you're clinging to is one that was really said. And then if it is, then cling to it and trust in it. For God is able against all hope to fulfill every promise that he's ever made. Amen? I need to stop. I have more. I need to stop. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together in your house. Father, I know I can get excitable up here because of this, but this is so important for us to understand that there's not a single promise that you have made to us that you will not fulfill, even if it looks like it's going to take a miracle to fulfill it. But that's the way you've worked throughout the whole of Scripture, so how could we possibly be surprised? Unless, of course, we don't believe in miracles. Father, I pray for the heart of each person here. I know that there are promises that they're waiting for you to fulfill. I know that there are prayers that they have uttered that they haven't heard answered yet. So, Father, I pray that you just give us an endurance, that you give us patience, that you would even strengthen our faith in the meantime, that you would help us to believe that you have the power to fulfill what you've promised. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.